Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. This will be a perfect way to teach the book of Revelation. We'll teach it in the dark. It's like flying without your control. So, any rate, my screen came back, so for the moment I can see everyone. But as long as my voice is doing well, we'll be okay. I can't turn my picture on, but that's okay. That's a work of grace for all of you, a blessing. So, any rate,
Good one.
hallelujah. We are continuing with repentance in the kingdom. This will be the seven trumpets, part five. And I am going to start, as I've been threatening to the past few weeks, with Peter Lightheart's comments. Now, Lightheart has a number of comments on this section dealing with the fifth and the sixth trumpets. He's got about 20 pages of notes. And I just thought it was so informative. And he is one of my go-to commentators on the book of Revelation. He's got a two-volume set on the book of Revelation that I bought a few years back when it came out. It's one of the few commentaries on the book of Revelation that I have attempted to read from start to finish. I made it through to about chapter 19 or so, 18 or 19. I made it through straight from the start. And I mean, this is a commentary that's close to 1,000 pages. So, but it isn't that I necessarily agree with everything he says. I don't agree with everything any commentator on the book of Revelation says, but he has an idealistic perspective, and it's very informative. And so occasionally in a section like this, where just what he shares is just so good, I what I'll do is I'll go through and highlight some of the key observations he makes, and it really helps. Now, not everything I say tonight is going to be from him. I'll be making comments in essence on what he says, but it goes along with how we've been looking at this section on the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls and their relationship to each other. But where we are primarily is we're looking at the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. Getting back to what I last said, the key to these three final woes, these three final trumpets, is that the Lord is coming against the resistance to his kingdom purposes that come from the inhabitants of the earth. That's that phrase, those who dwell on the earth versus those who dwell in heaven. And that is the significance of the church going to heaven in chapter 4. Jesus is revealed, the churches are dealt with, and then the churches go to heaven. Now keep that in mind. This is a picture of how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes through his people. He reveals Jesus to us, then he deals with us in the churches. And I'm saving the words on repentance to each of the churches, but this is how God gets the church into heaven. Now we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. Paul made that very clear in the book of Ephesians. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But the things of the earth hinder us from moving in our heavenly reality, from moving according to our heavenly authority. That's why trials, tribulations, temptations, spiritual warfare, those are all distractions of the earth, the work of the flesh. Those are all distractions of the earth to remove us from living out our existence seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That's Paul's perspective.
if you look at John's perspective, it hinders us from seeing human history from a heavenly perspective. So when God deals with the church and deals with the church in terms of discipline, Hebrews 12 discipline, if you are not disciplined, you are illegitimate children and not sons. But see, we're sons. See, the discipline of the Lord is a good sign. It says we're not illegitimate children. We're sons of our Father in heaven. When members in the church, in the body of Christ, resist the discipline of the Lord, and may I say, the church resisting the discipline of the Lord is at an all-time high, particularly in the Western culture, where we're used to blessing, we're used to being pampered, we're used to getting our way, we live in higher standards than everyone else in the world, and we don't want to accept discipline. But when we resist it, the very discipline that the Father is bringing to us is what allows us to live in the heavenly places and live out the existence in the heavenly places. So when the seven trumpets begin to blow, in this cycle, the seals are broken. That's what happens when we stand in heaven. When we see things from a heavenly perspective, we see that we have received our inheritance from the Lord, and that that inheritance from the Lord causes cosmic disruption. See, when we get what God wants to give us, the world doesn't get what the world wants. The demon powers don't get what the demon powers want. The work of flesh doesn't get what the work of flesh wants. So every time we receive our inheritance, when we walk in our inheritance, when we see things from a heavenly perspective, it stirs up the earth and those who dwell on the earth and the powers and principalities that dwell on the earth. Because remember, that's why it's so important to understand the devil's already been cast out of heaven. We're waiting for the devil to be cast out of heaven. And, you know, I say those things because there's so much wrong teaching in the body of Christ. You know, when the church gets raptured, the devil's going to get cast out of heaven. No, Jesus got raptured. He already was raptured at the ascension, and he cast the devil out of heaven. The devil cannot coexist in heaven any longer. Remember, all throughout the Old Covenant scriptures, Satan walks as one of the sons of God in the presence of Yahweh. When that stopped was when the Son of God, Jesus, ascended to heaven and said, "You're finished. I'm king, and I'm king, listen, as a human being." That's why God took on flesh. He took on flesh because the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and all those from Adam and Eve to the time of Christ, sons of Adam, not sons of Adam, not sons of God, but sons of Adam, all every one of them had failed to fulfill God's commandment. God's kingdom purposes for the earth can only be accomplished by human beings. God isn't going to come down himself and fulfill those purposes. So how do you do that? How does a human being come down and do it? The genius of God. God becomes man. So it is both God coming down in the flesh and a human being accomplishing it. So what happens then? See, what the book of Revelation is doing, it's showing how because of what Jesus did, we now do what he did. We can do what he did. We have the power to do what he did. By the way, just a little question. Can all you guys still hear me?
Yes.
And I mean, is yes. It coming through clear?
Yes.
You're clear.
Because this may start a whole new pattern for me. Because see, I'm walking around with my cell phone preaching this. And I always, when I walk, I'm more anointed than when I sit. But so when I sit, I teach. When I walk, I preach. So you're going to get some preaching tonight. Okay. I'll sit down a little bit, but I'm like saying, wow, this is cool. I can do this without a computer forever. They don't have to see my face. All they have to do is hear my voice. And there's probably a spiritual principle there too, as well. No man can see my face and live, right? It would be for different reasons than Yahweh, though. But any rate, so this is the church goes to heaven when the church understands that number one, and stop and think of this. Do you know that the majority of the trials that take place in your life are because you're walking in your inheritance, you're receiving your inheritance? Now, some will go, oh, yeah, that's backlash. It's not backlash. That's victory. The devil doesn't have authority to do backlash. I think a lot of what we call backlash is we're forgetting that when we get what God gives to us, the world does not get. The world is denied what it wants, because what it wants is it wants to have the world of Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, by themselves. They want to be gods. See, that's what the original temptation was. The original temptation was Satan was saying, when he said, you shall be as the gods, that's literally in the Hebrew, you shall be as Elohim. Elohim's one of the names of God. You shall be as the gods. Elohim is a plural term. God was called El, but he was also called Elohim. When he was called El, it meant he's the one true God, the mighty God, the God over all the other gods. As Elohim, he was a plurality. And people would say that the Hebrew Christians, I mean, the Hebrews of the Old Testament must be scratching their heads. How can our God be gods? Well, they actually did understand it. And that's why they began to understand that there was Yahweh, God the Father, there or El, the chief God, there was Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and there was the Memra, the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord was a person in the Old Testament. He was the angel of the Lord. And so they had kind of a what we would call a prototypical understanding of the Trinity. But at any rate, what Satan was telling, see, we misunderstand Satan. You know, we really miss, he's not, you know, Freddy or Jason or all these like bloodthirsty demonic figures that we see in all these movies. Those are demons. Satan is, he's, would be, you know, I mean, I don't, most of us are older on this phone call, so I could say he'd be like, one of the most handsome actors of my generation. I don't know who the handsome ones are in the younger generation, but he would be this person that when you would see him, you'd be drawn to him. You'd be drawn to him in his charisma. You'd be drawn to him in his articulation. You'd be drawn to him in his physical beauty. He came, the serpent, the Nahash, the shining one. He came to the woman, and what he simply said is, no. God knows if you partake of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be Elohim. You will be gods yourself without him. And all Satan was saying is everything that God wants, beauty, justice, wisdom, will be accomplished, but it'll be accomplished by you without him. Who is he to demand your fealty, your loyalty, your subservience? Who is he? He doesn't, you don't need him. And see, that's why we see the sin of the man and the woman being replicated in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. We're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. See, God, you don't have to come down to us. You don't have to show us how to fulfill your purposes. We're going to fulfill them ourselves. See, that's the essence, the real essence of evil. When somebody gets up in front of the church and says, I repent because I'm finding out I can't do this on my own. I need the Lord. That strikes at the heart of the idolatry that Satan seduced us into believing. The ultimate sin is, I can do this myself. And see, this is the hard thing about discipleship, because you share with young believers or undiscipled believers, here's God's way. And they look at you like you're crazy, you're ridiculous. They're going to do it their way. What makes sense to them, that's what they're going to do. And that's what's one of the most difficult things in discipleship, is getting someone to go beyond doing it their way to do it the Lord's way. And I mean, sometimes it takes over 50 some years. I'm still learning. I'm still being broken from doing it my way. What I think is right. What I think is logical. Oh, and here's the one I love. What I think is best for my children. Well, what you think is best for your children better be what God thinks is best for your children. And by the way, if that child has to be broken, don't call that demonic. That child needs to be broken, because that child insists on doing it his way, her way. That granddaughter, grandson, great-granddaughter, great-grandson, they insist on doing it their way. That's what we have to be broken from. Because remember, the Tower of Babel, which is the Tower of Babylon, Babel means in Hebrew confusion, but what it meant in the Babylonian dialect, it meant the gate of El, Babel, the house of El. The doorway of El, the doorway of the Most High God. And human beings were saying, we are the doorway of the Most High God. It was, I always say, the Tower of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, the simple story is, we're going to help you, God. You know, you're kind of like a feeble old man up there. We know you're the Ancient of Days. We know you've existed for millions and billions of years. In fact, we can't even put a time limit on it. You've existed forever because you didn't have a start. But you're old, and we're going to help you. Here, let me grab you by the hand, Grandpa, and help you to walk. Be careful. Don't trip and fall. That's the devil. The devil wanted to help God. And he felt that I want to help God because he needs my help. See, that's the epitome of demonic. That's the epitome of demonic hubris, demonic pride. And see, that's what it is in people's hearts and minds. I'm going to do it my way because I just want to help the world. I just want to help my nation. I just want to, with this political party agenda, I just want to help get everything right. God doesn't need your help. You need his help. So this is incredible, because those who dwell on the earth are the antagonists in the book of Revelation. And that's why in chapter 4, the church goes to heaven. And from there on in, the church is either in heaven or going from heaven back down to earth, proclaiming the word of the Lord. And the book of Revelation is saying, however long it takes for Jesus to return, 2,000 years, 5,000 years, 20,000 years, I don't know how long it's going to take. It could be a couple years. However long it takes, the church has to go to heaven and then simply do what they see their Father doing and speak what they hear the Son saying. That's the whole simplistic point of the book of Revelation. It's so simple. It's what the book of Revelation is teaching. So it comes to a head here. In the seven seals, the church gets her inheritance. And once she gets her inheritance, the seven trumpets blow. Because now that we have our heavenly authority, we have to work that heavenly authority back out on earth. And that's what the sixth seal does. This final three seal cycle, or final three trumpet cycle, that's what it says. The fifth, sixth, and the seventh are how this heavenly authority culminates itself in the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, the proclamation of the finish of the mystery of God, the proclamation that human chronological time ceases and kairos time, prophetic time, begins to manifest itself. What is the difference between chronos and kairos? Chronos, chronological time, is time frame from a human perspective. Human beings are the center of it, and it says human beings control history. And of course, prophetic time is just going back, being restored back to the garden and saying, no, we're in prophetic time. Yahweh's running the show in us, through us, with us, for us, above us, underneath us, around us, behind us, moving us forward. I could shut the meeting down right now, and I could say we're finished with this class. I've just made it clear, but there's just so many more good things in the book of Revelation. I can't do that. But so here's what we have to understand. When the trumpets blow, the Lord is saying the judgment that's coming forth are upon those who dwell on the earth, who live out this man-centered, man is God perspective. That's the judgment. But what is the judgment for? What then is real repentance about? It's to get people to quit living and being inhabitants of the earth and doing everything from a human perspective, from the satanic perspective that the man and the woman, our forefathers, our mother and dad, embraced, and to get people to live out from a heavenly perspective. It's so simple. It's so incredible. So I'm giving you all these different pictures and images of what real biblical repentance is. Biblical repentance is moving from being an inhabitant of the earth to being a dweller of the heavens. That's what repentance does. So when the Lord begins to deal with the church, the seven churches, after John sees Jesus, he begins to deal with the seven churches. You got to repent from this. You got to repent from this. You got to repent from this. Why? Because these things are hindering you from living out your Christianity, your discipleship from a heavenly perspective. And if you repent from this, you repent from that, you turn from and you turn toward. That's why the word is, when Jesus comes forth, was repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. He was simply saying, repentance is turning away from doing things in your life that the source of it is human, of the world, of the earth. Turn away from that. That's repentance. And then faith is going up to heaven and doing it heaven's way. And may I, let's make no mistake about it. I used to hear these things, and I used to teach these things, and they're not totally wrong. You know, we'd say things like, oh man, you know, the law, there were 613 commandments that you had to obey. Can you imagine 613 commandments? There were 10 commandments were the short form of the 613. There are 613 commandments or statements made in the Torah that Israel had to keep in order to be right with God. And we'd say, well, we only have one, repent and believe. It's not, we didn't even count them as two. We count them as one. Same way that Jesus says the greatest commandment is two commandments. It's really one commandment. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. We'd say it's so much easier. And we got that from Romans 12, where Paul said the entire law is fulfilled with these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you love, you fulfill the law, Paul would say. But wait a second. There's way more than 613 issues that we have to deal with. If you have at this moment 3,420 scenarios, situations where a certain kind of situation sucks you back into living like the earth, well, God's going to go through them one at a time and deal with all of them. He's way more thorough than the law was. The law was just general 630 and try to figure out if you're doing one of these things. With the Lord, it's everything. Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But see, here's the thing. It's not up to you to figure them out. You just let the Holy Spirit lead you through. And maybe some of those of you who are older like me, you don't have 3,000. Maybe we only have 1,000 left. You know, we've gone through 2,000. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad we got through that one. I'm only 1,000 away. But the beautiful thing about it is when God calls us to repent, he's saying simply, turn from doing things the ways of the world. Oh, Pastor Oz, why is he always so exasperated? Why is he always so frustrated with me? Well, I'm frustrated with you because the things that you're hanging on to are stopping you from entering the heaven and living out the heavenly existence. So repent. But God is good. God's grace is so good. Now, take what I've just said, and I'm going back to teaching because I'm sitting down. And if we go to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12, you know, talks about Satan's fall from heaven. And so you could start with verse 9 of Revelation 12. Now, I'm going to read from the New King James, which is a different text, different Greek text. If you're reading the NIV, if you're reading the ESV, I don't know what other translations you read. If you're reading the NLT or the NET or whatever translation, it's a different Greek text. The value of the Old King James and the New King James are that they follow a different Greek text. But all the modern translations follow the different Greek text from the New King James and the King James. Now, the debate as to which is the best, I don't see it as a debate. I just use all the translations. In fact, I have Greek interlinears for the New King James text, and I have Greek interlinears for the New Revised Standard text. I have Greek interlinears. If there's a Greek translation, a major English translation out there, I have an interlinear that goes with the Greek of that translation so that I can check. But there's a reason why I want to go by the text of the New King James here. So I'm going to start with Revelation 12:9. It says, So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, he's cast to the earth. It's like the Lord said, and see, this is what the Lord does. He says, you reap what you sow. You want to keep telling human beings to live by the ways of the earth and not the ways of heaven. So here you go. Here's your reward, dragon. Go down and live on the earth. Since you want to do things by the ways of the earth, go down to the earth. So he's cast out. His angels are cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. When Satan is cast out, salvation, the fullness of the work of salvation. He forgives us of our sins. He breaks the power of sin. He justifies us. He pours out his Spirit. He sanctifies us. He sets us free from sin and law and death. But he also casts the devil out of heaven. And when he casts the devil out of heaven, it's as if John is saying here, now is salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ complete, the power of his manifestation. Salvation is manifested to its full now for the accuser of our brethren who accused them, his God's people, before our God day and night has been cast down. Now, again, I'm trying to give you the biblical logic behind Satan. And see, we recognize certain things as being demonic, the very overt demonic acts, but we do not recognize the subtle acts. I just want to help you, Yahweh. I just want to help you, old man. I really want to help you. And again, to help, when we want to help people, oh, this person feels so bad. I just want to help them feel good. Well, what if God wants them to feel bad? Because he wants them to repent. So, because the very thing they're holding on to is the very thing that keeps them from walking in their heavenly authority. You can't be nice to somebody when God doesn't want you to be nice to somebody. Now, I'm not giving somebody carte blanche to be mean or nasty to somebody. We're not called to be mean or nasty to anybody, but we're called to speak the truth in love to people. So there's these different aspects of who the devil is. But of course, we see his true character in Revelation 12 when he gets cast out. And so he's been cast down to the earth. And so it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They overcome him. He's cast down to earth now. And it's not just the devil in the heavenly places, you know, coming down to the earth every once in a while and screwing with empires and kings and human beings. He is now down on the earth in our faith. And he's not just angry with God. He's angry with us because we have God's favor and he lost God's favor. He was the members of the heavenly council were the B'nai Ha Elohim, the sons of God. And now he's cast out he's not a son of God anymore. He's cast out. He's shamed. He's ridiculed. And you're dealing with the proudest entity in human history. And so it's on the earth, though. The Lord's not worried. The Lord can cast him down to the earth now, and he can come after us. Because we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has covered our sin, so he cannot accuse us any longer. Because when he accuses us of this, that, and the other thing, we just say, but the blood of Jesus covers me. His righteousness covers me. I'm justified by him. You cannot accuse me. Go ahead and try it before the throne of God. Oh, my mistake. You can't go before the throne of God anymore because you got kicked out. And that's why he's angry, but that's also why God could cast him out, because we now had his blood. We had the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony is the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? It's the testimony, the good confession that he gave before Pontius Pilate in the Gospel of John chapter 18, where Pilate looked at him and said, "Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you?" And he said, "You don't have any power over me." See, Pilate was invoking laws of the earth. I'm the representative of Caesar, of Rome, the most powerful empire ever to exist and the most powerful empire in the earth right now. And Jesus said, So I'm the representative of somebody who lives in heaven. I don't live on earth. I'm living in the heavenly places. And see, we have that same testimony. And so we overcome the enemy, first of all, because of the blood of Jesus. Second of all, because we dwell in the heavenly places. We don't dwell on earth anymore, according to the testimony of Jesus. And third, we do not love our lives unto death, which means, and if it's my time to go home to be with my Father because my purposes are fulfilled on the earth, go ahead and kill me. It's the three Hebrew children and I love it, in the facing the fiery furnace. They say, "Now we know that our God can deliver us from this fiery furnace. We believe that completely. But if he chooses not to, if he chooses to burn us up and take us home, we're still not bound down to your idol." It's this incredible faith testimony that says, if we live because of God. And if we die, we die because of God. And that's the centrality of the theology of martyrdom. Jesus said that to Pilate, knowing that Pilate was going to contribute to his
to his execution. But see, when you if you face these things as a dweller on the earth, you're not going to be able to handle it. You're not going to be able to do it yourself. Give that one a try by yourself. But when you're dwelling in the heavenly places, you're seeing reality the way reality really is. And you're seeing what we, you know, that saying that I say from time to time, the servant of the Lord is invincible until his purposes are completed. And that's basically the reality of not loving our lives to death. Now, this is why I read New King James, and this is how this intersects with what I've been teaching. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. You can see why I'm reading out of the New King James, because of the Greek. This is what the Greek text for Revelation says there. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. The earth gives birth to the beast. The sea gives birth to the beast, and the earth gives birth to the false prophet. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great anger, because he knows he has but a short time. And then, of course, it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, the man child. So he persecutes those who follow Jesus. Jesus is the man child who is given birth by Israel, the woman, the heavenly consort, the bride of the Lamb, the heavenly consort of Yahweh. Now, this is what, again, is where Judaism and Christianity, or the Hebrew religion and Christianity, differed from all the ancient Near Eastern myths. The ancient Near Eastern myths, the heavenly consorts, were a male god and a female goddess. Okay? No male god and female goddess in the Hebrew religion. It's masculine God, Yahweh, the Father, and his consort is Israel. His consort is the church. His consort is human beings. See, the ancient Near Eastern religions ruled out the value of human beings that Yahweh has. We are created in the image and likeness of God, and that's why Peter can say, God is not willing that any should perish, because the true God loves people. The false God, the devil, the dragon, hates people. He hates people because why did God have to create people when God had the angels, when God had me, when God had the sons of God? Why did God have to do that? And so you do understand, this is why jealousy, and we see jealousy in the body of Christ. We see jealousy in the world. Jealousy is a horrible, terrible power that works in the human heart that causes people to hate and destroy other people. But that's not what God feels like. So you see, there's this contrast in the book of Revelation between those who dwell in the heavens, the church, chapter 4. Book of Revelation, and the degree to which they repent, they walk in that heavenly reality. Now, I want you to understand, it's not that we don't have the heavenly reality. We have it. The moment we're placed in Christ, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do all things through Christ Jesus. We can do all things through the Messiah. That's the whole point. We can do all things when the Lord is with us, because if the Lord is with us, who can be against us? What sin and temptation and the world and demonic powers and the works of the law, all these things, what they do is they make us forget that we live in heaven, and they suck us in. They suck us into the works of the world, the works of the flesh. Now,
back to the three woes. Mm-hmm. 8:13, read it again. And I looked and I heard an angel eagle flying through mid-heaven, saying, crying out with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Woe meaning a curse, a curse, a curse to the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth, not those who dwell in heaven, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to blast their trumpets, who are about to sound their trumpets. Those final three trumpets, the goal is repentance. The goal of the judgment of God is to bring people to repentance. And what repentance do the inhabitants of the earth need? They need to become those who dwell in the heavens. And how do they become those who dwell in the heavens? By expressing their faith in the Messiah. So back to Lightheart, and we'll get as far as we can with Lightheart today, and hopefully finish this up next week. The first four trumpets, Lightheart says, brought curses on the land, the sea, the springs, and the sky. With the fifth trumpet, the Lord permits hell to be opened so that demons are released to torment the people who dwell on the earth. Now, I think it would be a good thing. Let's at least read through the fifth trumpet. We'll read it through, and then we'll look at Lightheart's comments on it. So I'm gonna read now from the ESV. I switch between texts for a number of reasons, but Lightheart bases his commentary, I believe, on the text that we would see, say, undergirding the ESV or the NIV. So I'm gonna read from the ESV. Starting in Revelation 9, verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. That term, shaft of the bottomless pit, can also be the well of the bottomless pit. It's like there's a well, and what the well leads down to, according to the ancient cosmology, is the waters under the earth. And the waters under the earth are the abyss. That's that original element that we would call chaos that we see in Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the great deep. So in the beginning, there's this, the beginning of the Hebrew rendition of the book of Revelation, of scripture story, there is, in the beginning, Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's the abyss, and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the great deep. So, Old Testament-wise, the beginning of all things is God versus the abyss. The end of all things is God versus the abyss. And what's really good about this, the fifth trumpet, is that it shows you who the king of the abyss is. And of course, he's given a name in this. And we're going to understand what God is really against. And we're probably here getting closer to the Eastern Orthodox, the ancient Greek fathers, the what we call today the Eastern Orthodox Church. They tend to understand, they deal with good versus evil and light versus darkness and God versus Satan, a different way from, the Latin churches. And remember, those of us who, if we look at things and we divide it up between, you know, the Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestants, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants, which would be the majority of the Christian world, view evil a little bit different from the ancient Greek fathers. The ancient Greek fathers saw this imagery from Genesis 1. It's God versus the abyss. God is someone. The abyss is nothing. Someone versus no thing. What they see as the abyss, what the abyss is, what evil is, what Satan is non-being. It's not real existence. It's an absence of real existence, which is a way of saying, outside of God, you're living in death. And I like that. I like their theology for some of these looking at these cosmic origin statements in Scripture. But what we do by comparing Revelation to Genesis and Genesis to Revelation, remember I said that I don't think I gave you that handout. I'll have to give you the handout sometime. Have Louise send it out, where you contrast the statements in Genesis with the statements in the book of Revelation, and you see the whole idea of promise, failure, and redemption. There's the promises of God, there's the failure of man, the sin of man, and then there's this redemption where God restores the original promises. And so by seeing in the Genesis story, being versus non-being, God versus the abyss, and recognizing that the book of Revelation resolves this God versus abyss, and what's cast into the lake of fire ultimately in the book of Revelation is all non-being, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, those who follow the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Non-being is in essence removed by the lake of fire, and then God is all in all in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul says. But getting back to this, he opened the shaft, 9 verse 2, of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. This is what the abyss produces. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who would be the people who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads? Those who dwell on the earth. Who has the seal of God in their foreheads? Those who dwell in heaven. That's why in the sixth seal, we're looking at the fifth trumpet here, but in the sixth seal, if we go back to chapter 7, verse 1, the sixth seal has been broken. And in 7, verse 1, John says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that's from the east. This whole idea of things that come from the east in the book of Revelation, things that come from the east are divine. You know, the glory of God departs Jerusalem in the book of Ezekiel and returns from the east. The east represents that's where the sun rises in the east. That's the sun is symbolic of God's glory. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Some translations will just say from an eastward direction, but the proper translation is from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. That's why this is a reversal of that proclamation in chapter 9. Verse 4 of chapter 9 says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, just like they were told in Revelation 7, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the trumpet, the final three woes, the fifth trumpet is dealing with the inhabitants of the earth who hinder God's purposes or attempt to hinder God's purposes and also attempt to distract God's people from their heavenly existence, their heavenly authority. Now, this is very interesting. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Oh, God is, well, God's a torturer. No, he's not a torturer. Why can these demonic powers, released as they are from the abyss, torment people but not kill them? Well, why would God want to keep people alive? So they can repent. This isn't about God torturing people. It's about God giving people time, giving space, saying God is not willing for any to perish. Second Peter is a commentary on Revelation 9. When we desire to see people get theirs, that's a demonic impulse. When you have political parties out there saying, my enemies are going to get theirs, that's fueled by demonic power. That is never God's power. God is there to grant mercy and repentance until someone's dying breath. And we see that with the thief on the cross. In his dying breath, Lord, Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks and says, verily I say unto you this day. He isn't saying this day you'll be with me in paradise. It's I'm saying to you this day. I'm saying to you right at this moment before you die, so that you know this, what I'm saying now is good for eternity. Verily I say unto you this day, you will be with me in paradise. And paradise is going back to the garden before human beings sin. You're going to be with me in heaven, because even up to this last moment of your life, you had a vision of what it's like. You saw what heaven is like, and you recognized me as the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah. Well, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, thief on the cross. I say unto you this day, and the Lord emphasizes, I say unto you this day, because if Jesus says it this day, it's nothing can hinder it from eternity. Nothing can hinder it from eternity. You'll be with me in paradise. In other words, you are now a member of those who dwell in the heavens. You could only say that if you all of a sudden saw your heavenly existence in Christ as being legitimized. So the Lord does not send these scorpions to torment people. They're tormented by the scorpions, because that's what demons do. Demons love to torment. They torment. That's demonic power. When people are just tormented by thoughts and tormented by trauma and tormented by other human beings. That's part of this fifth trumpet. This is a demonic army. We're going to see that the army, the second army that comes in the sixth angel, and this is why I want to read from Lightheart, but I can already see we won't get to the sixth trumpet today, but we'll do that next week. There's this contrast. And so what it's setting up here is it's explaining to the church, this is a war between the armies of heaven, sixth trumpet, and the armies of hell, fifth trumpet. And that battle between the armies of heaven and the armies of hell, what goes on in the heavenly places, let me see if I can find the quote from Lightheart. Let me read this from Lightheart. He says, with the fifth trumpet, the Lord permits hell to be opened so that demons are released to torment people of the world. Beginning in chapter 9 and continuing through chapter 10 and through the middle of chapter 11, or even to the end of chapter 11, which is the seventh trumpet, John's focus is almost entirely on the earth, in the land, in cities, with empires and those who speak propaganda for the empire taking the lead roles. By the way, thank you, Peter. I like that. That's a great definition of the 2024 election. We've got the propagandists of empires taking the lead role. So all I'll say in right now in terms of the 2024 election, enter into that election and say, Lord, I'm going to heaven. And I'm gonna take a look at this election from heaven's perspective, which maybe for the last 2 years is why you've been taking this class, because I'm teaching you how to read the book of Revelation. And all I'm really teaching you, I'm trying to disciple you to understand you are a son, a daughter of the living God, and you have access to heaven. So to quote Pastor Philip, that's why repentance is our friend. It gives us unlimited access. It's kind of like, you know, I always talk about, we have, our inheritance in Christ is like we have a debit card, a debit card that has unlimited access to the heavenly ATM machine, and we can go anytime we want to get whatever we need out of the ATM machine. However, I'm going to add another layer to that imagery that I haven't used before. But now, you know, just because you can have somebody else's debit card, but it's not going to do you any good. You can go to any ATM in the world if you don't have the what? The password. You can't get in. You know what the password is? Repent and believe. That's our password. Our password is legitimate repentance followed by legitimate faith, which is really two sides of the same debit card. It's the passcode. That's how you get in. So that's why repentance is your friend. So when you're struggling over something and the Holy Spirit is trying to get you to repent, just recognize the repentance is saying, come on to the ATM machine. Come on to the ATM machine. The Lord, you know, the Lord does axioms with me. He'll give me a saying. I'll hear it in the spirit. I'll hear it in the presence of the Lord. I'll hear it when I'm in heaven. And then that little axiom will work for a year, 2 years, 3 years, until it becomes natural, a part of me. And I don't even have to hear it. I live it out. And at one stage in my walk, when I was being overwhelmed by the things around me, which really is, that's always, we're always being overwhelmed because we got all these forces against us. I quoted 1 Corinthians 16. I was talking with Shiloh Christie this morning, and we were talking about everything that's going on. And he greeted me. He says, "How are you doing, Pastor?" He says, "Yeah." He goes, I can't wait for this election to get over with. He goes, "I just want this election to get over with so we just get back to following the Lord." And I said, "Yeah, that's awesome, Shiloh. You know, but we were talking, and we were talking about the fact that as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, we have to have heaven's perspective of these things. And getting back to what the point I wanted to make here at this moment is that when we're being overwhelmed by situations, which is almost any time in our lives, and I said, Shiloh, if it's true for me, it's true for you. I'm in an unprecedented time in my 70 plus years. I've never seen anything. I mean, this is the closest to like Book of Revelation reality that I've ever seen. And, you know, it's weird because I've been telling the church, particularly, I mean, since the 70s, I was just a young believer, this is going to happen. We're going to come to a day. And I just said where it's going to be the Book of Revelation in America and the American church. It's coming. It's coming. Well, now that it's here, you know, it's one of those things like, well, that was a great insight. Thanks for nothing, Oz. And then I say, thanks for nothing, Lord. I sure don't like being here. But again, when I was a younger believer and being literally overwhelmed, because God does not spare us from all these other issues, because he wants us to repent and recognize that there are distractions from going to heaven. One of the earliest axioms the Lord gave me is, he'd say, son, you can do this. Son, you can make it through this. Son, you have all the authority you need. Son, you can do this. And son, you can do this was one of those axioms that reminds us that we have all the authority we need. So whatever situation you find yourself in, don't say, oh God, I need more authority. You have the authority you need. You're just being distracted from it. Go to heaven in repentance. Repent, because the moment you believe you're overwhelmed, that's sin. You got to repent. That's unbelief. You got to repent. And you repent, and then you believe, and you go to heaven, and then God shows that this circumstance was just a stepping stone to get you somewhere you've never been. Pastor Bird's famous saying right now is, his famous saying is, man, I want to go to the next level. Lord, I want to go to the next level. Well, everything that comes to pass in your life is how you get to the next level. And getting to the next level, according to the book of Revelation, is the Lord moves you from normal suffering and affliction into tribulation, and may ultimately move you into great tribulation. But you have the authority. You can do this. And the verse that I quoted to Shiloh was from 1 Corinthians 16. I this is one of those verses that's written on my heart, but let me make sure the right verse. I'll just quote it from New King James, because most of my quotes are from the New King James tradition. It's 1 Corinthians 16, 9. Paul says, a great and effective door has opened to me. How did John say it? And a door was opened in heaven. What John said in Revelation 4, verse 1, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, he could have said, a great and effective door in heaven has opened to me. But the phrase, a door opened to me, which is only a handful of times in the New Testament, is always speaking of access to heavenly authority. So Paul says these two things are constant in our lives. They're there at the same time. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I know how to abound, and I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. Well, this is Paul saying, a great and effective door in heaven has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Simultaneous, there are many opponents. There are many Satans who are in opposition to me. And so this is the constant reflex action that Christians and believers go through. Every test and trial we go through, are you going to see that you live in heaven, that you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, or are you going to be sucked down to the earth? We used to call it, early days of the Lord of the Harvest, we'd call it the mind screw. There are people in the world, people in our families, people in the church, and God bless them and bring them to repentance, but they're always trying to do this mind screw on you. There would be people who would come in, and they're under such a spirit. That's all I'll say, such a spirit, and it's with a small s. So if it's not a capital S, it's not the Holy Spirit. They're under such a spirit that they can get your mind screwed up. They can get your mind, your head, you know, going around in circles like the movie The Exorcist. Your head's going around in circles. They're trying to suck you down into their reality. Now, they don't even necessarily do it on purpose. It's not like we have to hate these people or not pray for these people. But all they're really trying to do is they're trying to suck you down into their reality. And if we let them, they can do that. But that's where we would always say, yeah, I spoke with so-and-so, or I was in this situation at work, or this situation in my family, and man, they were performing the mind screw on me. And boy, after they left, I had to get down on my knees and just cleanse myself. Lord, cleanse me from that spirit. I do not believe that. I do not accept it. I do not agree with it. I do not stand with it. It is not of you, in the name of Jesus. And then we'd also pray, and please help so-and-so to repent. Please bring so-and-so to repentance. And we would, that's when we would wash one another's feet. You know what the real purpose of washing one another's feet is? Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, when he washed his disciples' feet. Remember at the start of the upper room discourse, during the Lord's Supper, he said this. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say correctly, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And that's John 13, 13, 14, and 15. And see, the purpose of washing one another's feet is to cleanse each other from the mind screw, to cleanse each other from the from these entities, these people, these spirits, these laws that dwell on the earth and try to get us not to live in the heavenly places. So took more digression there, but back to the text, Revelation 9. So it says in verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. In other words, God gives them a chance to repent. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So this demonic army is like a locust and like a scorpion. Scorpions sting, and their sting torments, and locusts devour. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And may I add, as an act of mercy from God. God's saying, I don't want you to die. I want you to repent. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. This is one of the two places in the book of Revelation where gold is not associated with heavenly. Gold is not associated with with high priestly garments. And the reason gold is part of this demonic army is because the only other place where gold is associated with something that's not heavenly is in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, verse 3, the Spirit carries John away into the wilderness. Now, remember what the wilderness stands for. This is, remember, Book of Revelation is summing up Old Testament imagery. What was the wilderness about? It's about Yom Kippur. It's about the Day of Atonement. You had one goat. You had the two goats. One was for Yahweh and one was for Azazel. And the one that was for Yahweh was slain. And remember, I know we... If we're strong animal rights advocates, we feel saddened by the destruction of animals in the Old Testament. But remember, and I alluded to this in the last couple of weeks, when an animal was slain, its body was burned and it's changed into smoke, and the smoke ascended up before Yahweh. The smoke went to be with Yahweh. So the animal that was sacrificed, the picture was that animal was transformed from a creature of the earth, a beast of the earth, into something, into smoke. And in that what we'd call this transmogrification, and this transformation of the very essence of the animal, is the animal became part of Yahweh. So this idea that animals that were sacrificed, you know, this was this horrible, terrible thing, but they were going to be with Yahweh, and that's why in martyrdom and in death we are transmogrified, we are transformed, we are transformed from this carnal earthly existence that our physical bodies represent, and we're transformed into smoke, we're transformed into incense. And we become a sweet-smelling savor in the Lord's nostrils. We become part of the Lord. We present our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. But the second goat, the goat upon whom the lot fell, was for Azazel. And Azazel represents the demon of the wilderness, the demonic power that rules over the wilderness. And all the wilderness is a different way of imaging and describing the abyss. The wilderness is chaos. The waters are chaos. People don't want to have their ship sunk in the sea, because that's a picture of death. The sea represents the abyss, the chaos, the not God reality. The wilderness is the same thing. Nobody wants to be lost in a desert. It represents the wilderness. So the second beast, the second scapegoat, was sent to the wilderness to be for Azazel. But remember, the Christian, the Christocentric interpretation is that Jesus he's the scapegoat that's offered to Yahweh, and he's also the scapegoat that's sent into the wilderness. He's sent into the abyss. He's sent into Hades. He's sent into death. Like the creed says, he descended into hell. He died. He descended into hell. And when he descended into hell, he went down and got all the dead from hell, the righteous dead, and brought them to be part of God's covenant. People redeemed them from the curse of death. He's both. But the wilderness is just another image then for chaos. So 17:3 says, the Spirit carried me away into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels, and had pearls holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. She's a false priestess. She's the priestess of the wilderness. And the gold, which all throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, which is a symbol of divinity, a symbol of the high priest, a symbol of being part of the priesthood, she has, see, everything that's false, a false priestess, a false prophet, they have certain aspects of truth that they build on, and that's where they try to deceive you. One brother used to say it from the Jesus movement, the devil will give you a lake full of pure water, but he puts just enough poison in that lake to, as you're drinking that cool, pure, wonderful water, to poison you to death. Now, if we return to Revelation 9, that's why this army has on their heads what look like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair. See, they represent this false bride. There's this element of false prophecy at work here. Their hair was like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. There's falsehood. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. See, how they look and what they're dressed in, it smacks of darkness and evil and demonic reality, but there's still enough of this idea of deception in them. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Now, there's an imagery about horses in both of these armies in the fifth and the sixth trumpet that will lead us to take a look at the word horse in the book of Revelation, which we'll probably look at next week. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. See, it's not about hurting them eternally. It's about hurting them for 5 months. Because that's what God wants to do, to give them repentance. They have a king over them. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, the angel of the abyss. And now we find out who that king is. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And that both words mean destroyer or destruction. Now, we already read the names that were given to Satan. He's given a host of names in Revelation 12. He's the great dragon. He's the ancient serpent, which is a little dig on the Ancient of Days. The devil saying, come on, old man, God, you're so old, I got to help you. Well, the Lord kind of likes to throw things back at people. Well, yeah, you're also the old serpent. So he's the great dragon. He's the old serpent. He's the devil. He's Satan. He's the deceiver. He's the accuser in verse 10. But he's not called the destroyer in that list of terms. He's called the destroyer here. He's the Lord of the abyss. And so the ultimate symbol for which destruction stands, I mean, for which abyss stands is destruction. Now, I wanted to keep reading here what Lightheart said. Lightheart said, beginning in chapter 9 and continuing on for a number of chapters, John's focus is almost entirely on the earth, in the land, in cities with empires and their propagandists taking the leading roles. This trajectory indicates, on a small scale, the movement of the entire book of Revelation. There are all these snapshots of things that are going on in the book of Revelation that are all imbued with the entire theme of the book of Revelation. We would call them vignettes. You have this relationship of the fifth and the sixth trumpets to each other. Well, it's also the picture of the entire book of Revelation. Lightheart says, the entire book of Revelation moves from Patmos to heaven. John's in exile, in suffering, in great tribulation on the island of Patmos. But then he sees Jesus, that he calls the church to repent, and then he's caught up to heaven. But then from heaven to the wilderness and ultimately a high mountain. The wilderness is of course, what we saw in 17:3. Babylon is in the wilderness, and then the high mountain, of course, is listed in 21:8. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And so we have this, I came to be in the spirit on the island of Patmos in chapter 1, verse 10. I came to be in the spirit in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I came to be in the spirit, and the spirit took me into the wilderness in 17:3. And ultimately, I was carried away in the spirit in 21:10 to the high mountain. Those are the four references to the movement of the spirit in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 1, verse 10. It's Revelation 4, verse 1. It's Revelation 17:3. And it's Revelation 21, verse 10. Those are the four mentions of being carried away in the spirit in the book of Revelation. And it gives you the entire theology. We find ourselves in affliction, in tribulation, maybe even great tribulation, but that's what causes us to get to heaven. And then from then on, as long as we stay in heaven, we see the rest of history from that perspective. You see who Babylon is from the heavenly perspective, and you see who the bride of the Lamb is. So we have this vignette, movement, these four movements that give you the theology of the entire book. And Lightheart continues, earth, not heaven, is the final location. Earth, not heaven, is the final location. And he's saying that because heaven comes to earth in Revelation 21. We're not going to heaven. Heaven's coming to earth. Now we go to heaven, you know, between the time of our demise and the time of the second coming of Christ. But once the second coming of Christ takes place, heaven and earth are united. Heaven and earth are united at the end of the book of Revelation, is as it was at the start of the book of Genesis, when God says everything he created was good. And then when he creates human beings, it's very good. And that's the purpose of God that he sets in motion in Genesis, that human sin and satanic dimension causes us to fail and set those promises aside for a time and a season. But God sends his son. And in the end, heaven is on earth. Paradise is restored. And that's why also the term paradise is used in the book of Revelation as the new heavens and the new earth. Now, so this picture between the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet is that the fifth trumpet speaks of a release of demonic power, unprecedented demonic power that devours and torments, only to be followed up by the sixth trumpet, in which the armies of heaven come to oppose the armies on the earth. So again, I keep changing my plans. I did quote a little bit of Lightheart today, but let's go back to Revelation 9 and look at the sixth trumpet. Revelation 9:13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. We've already seen that golden altar. That was the altar of incense that we saw when the seventh seal was being released. The church gets her inheritance by praying. The prayers of the saints topple the bowls in heaven. And now we see the very altar of incense crying out. And the altar of incense cries out because it's at the altar of incense that the sacrificial animal is burned. Incense is added to that sacrificial smoke, and it becomes a sweet-smelling savor. So the purpose of the sixth trumpet is saying, by using this image of the altar of incenses, we're getting very close to the end, where the Lord will transform the earth into the new heavens and the new earth. And the altar says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, the altar speaks, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Euphrates is where Babylon was located, but Euphrates, as far as the Old Testament goes, Euphrates is the farthest boundary of Israel. Israel was supposed to go from the great sea to the river Euphrates. The territory that Israel was to possess was from Egypt to Babylon. The great sea, that's Egypt, is on the great sea, the Mediterranean. Euphrates is the river upon which the city of Babylon was built. And what it says is that at the edges of the kingdom of God, and remember, kingdom of God is the empire of God, this Book of Revelation is not a condemnation of all empires. It's saying there's only one empire that will withstand human history, will be there at the end of human history. And remembering that the word empire is basileia in Greek. Rome was the basileia of Rome. They were the kingdom of Rome. They were the empire of Rome. Babylon is called an empire. It's, you know, the four beasts in Daniel 7 start with Babylon and end with Rome, and it just says that all the empires of the earth are at the borders of the inheritance of God's kingdom, guarding those borders so that Israel does not get her inheritance. So Egypt, which represents the first great enemy of God's people in the Old Covenant, actually the second, because Babel is the second. But Babylon, Babel morphs into Babylon, is the second great enemy. They always stand at the borders of our inheritance, trying to stop us from gaining our inheritance. So there are these four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these are God's angels, which means in spite of all the demonic interference to hinder the church from being seated in the heavenly places, walking in their authority, receiving the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom of God on the earth, like in Revelation chapter 10, still part of the sixth trumpet, were commissioned, as we discussed, As we discussed last week, you're all with me, right? Still, you can all hear me, correct?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Sir.
Good. All right. Just making sure.
Yep.
Just making sure. Because I can't see my screen, and I'm you know, some people, if I'm looking at my screen, I can see the messages on my screen, but I can't really see them. I just know that I'm getting a message, and I just want to make sure you guys can still hear me. So that these four angels, they're commissioned by God. The Euphrates is the eastern border, and anything that comes from the east is God's army. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. They're held back from warring against Babylon, and Babylon is attempting to keep us in the abyss, to keep us in chaos, to keep us in to keep us from having our inheritance. They are released at the exact time. Verse 15 says the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. They're released to kill a third of mankind. Now, why are they released to kill a third of mankind? I thought, Lord, you were keeping them alive so that they can repent. But that's why, if you jump to the end of the sixth trumpet, because it uses the term there, they were released in verse 15 to kill a third of mankind. Verse 20 is talking about those mankind, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues. It's a third of them were killed. Two-thirds are not, because the Lord is still desiring them to repent. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they still did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. That's idolatry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, if you go into a pagan temple and you worship idols, you're worshiping demons. And if you worship demons, you're in idolatry. Again, that's the things of the earth. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their stealing, their thefts. And as I said previously, that lists right there five of the Ten Commandments. It lists they persisted in idolatry, the first commandment. They did not cease of their murders, the sixth commandment. They did not cease of their harlotry or their fornication, their sexual immorality, seventh commandment. They did not repent of stealing, the eighth commandment. And they did not repent of their sorceries, which is the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Now, see, that's I said it before, and I don't want you to miss this. Why is bearing false witness sorcery? Because bearing false witness is the definition of false prophecy, and false prophecy is sorcery, and sorcery is witchcraft. Sorcery, witchcraft, false prophecy, bearing false witness, it's all products. When political candidates lie, that's a sign of false prophecy. It's a sign of bearing false witness. It's a sign of witchcraft and sorcery, because you only lie to seduce people into doing what you want. Now, and Lightheart will say this, I'm not going through the pages and quoting it, but he will say that the reason this is an angelic army and not a demonic army is that those who will not repent would rather die than repent. The Lord grants them mercy and puts them out of their torment, but there are still people alive to repent. God doesn't destroy the entire earth. In fact, God never destroys the entire earth. Nowhere in the book of Revelation does God destroy the entire earth. He destroys those elements in the demonic realm, in the political realms, in the religious realms. The beast and the false prophet are political and religious realms. He destroys those things in the cultural realm, which is what Babylon is, that oppose his kingdom. He never destroys the earth. He promised after he destroyed the earth once in the flood with Noah, and he promised, that's the sign of the rainbow. He put the rainbow up in the sky. That's his bow and arrow. Bow and arrow is you shoot your enemies with an arrow. You destroy them with an arrow. He hangs up his bow, which means I'm not going to be firing at my enemies any longer. He promised that there would be redemption. He promised that. And so there's nowhere in the book of Revelation that the Lord destroys the whole earth. But this idea that there are still some left alive who don't repent, it's because God still wants others to repent. So if we go back up, we pick up in the 16th verse. Now here's the number of this heavenly army. Now this is interesting, and Lightheart comments on this. Only God's people are numbered. In the book of Numbers, we call it the book of Numbers. Remember how the book of Numbers starts out? The tribes are numbered. And it says so many were numbered from the tribe of Manasseh, and so many were numbered from the tribe of Benjamin. So many were numbered from Naphtali. God numbers his troops. The troops, the armies of darkness, of chaos, demonic armies are not numbered. The reason God numbers his people is he is commissioning them for holy war. And holy war is not, I decide that I'm gonna take up a war against this person or that person or this group. I'm not talking about human governments warring with each other. We're talking about God's people. That's why when in the early part, the early history of America, some of the so-called prophetic justification for wiping out the native peoples, the indigenous peoples, and destroying the African peoples, they were wiped out, destroyed, enslaved, abused, and there's a biblical justification. I always say the worst prophecy that ever was made at the start of America was that this is the new Canaan, and we're Israel conquering the new Canaan. Now, you could say this was the new Canaan if you just saw this as a land of inheritance that God blessed you with. But to say that this is a new Canaan and we're the armies of Israel, and I guess we're going to have to destroy the inhabitants of the land, that's saying that God is with us in holy war when God's not with us. Does anybody remember the story of when David decided to number Israel? It's one of the final things that's listed in the book of Samuel. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just pointing out to it. The final thing in 2 Samuel is David's census. And the verse says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he raised up David against him, saying, go number Israel and Judah. What does it mean to go number Israel and Judah? It means number them for holy war. Holy war can only be declared at God's discretion. And when America used the holy war theme of what America did to the native peoples and the African peoples, they were doing what David did. And David got judged. And the Lord said, take your choice. I'm going to decimate this nation because of by war, by famine, or by plague. What do you want? And David took the one that would get over the fastest. But David did wrong. Now, I am not saying that America's origin was evil, but I'm just countering the false interpretation that America's origin was all of God. It was a mixture. There were good things about America, and America's accomplished many good things. But America has also done some evil things. And there's this, I mean, there are people who all they want to do is, and this is like one political party or one group wants to just focus on all the evil things America's done. Not correct. As if that's the only thing America did. That's incorrect. And there are those who want to just say, oh, everything America does is of God because we're a Christian nation. Well, that's false too. Everything America does is not ordained of God. America has done some great things for which they will be blessed and have been blessed. And America has done some horrible things for which they will be judged. And we just have to understand this. America is a nation. Praise God for the good things America's done and the blessings. The one brother put it, whenever I step down off an airplane into another country, anywhere in the earth from America, I'm stepping down. And what he meant is there's no nation in the world like America that has been blessed. And so these political parties that this one just wants to focus on the good America's accomplished. This one just wants to focus on the evil that America's accomplished. Neither one of them is correct. It's not a biblical perspective. But getting back to this, we got this is the purpose for verse 16 in the sixth trumpet. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. It was literally in the Greek. Let me look it up in the Greek. The Greek says the number of the cavalry or the troops was myriads of myriads times two. It's twice myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000. A myriad of myriads, that's 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100,000. It's 100 million, I believe. Look me. I always get confused with math when I'm talking it instead of just seeing it in front of me. It's 10,000 times 10,000 is, I believe, 100 million. And double 10,000 times 10,000 is 200 million. So it's 100 million times two. But there's a reason for the language here. It's numbered because this is a heavenly army coming to make war with the demonic army. And here's another reason why it's numbered and the demonic army is not. It's the inheritance of the firstborn. Remember in Revelation 12, one third of the angels fall with Satan. That means two thirds stay in heaven. That's why Elisha can say of his servant, those who are for us are more than those who are against us. The firstborn son always gets the double portion. And it's saying that no matter how powerful evil looks, and evil looks pretty powerful in the fifth trumpet, and evil can look pretty powerful in the book of Revelation, on the Lord's side is the inheritance of the firstborn. It's always double. But there's another reason why it's in the Greek, myriads of myriads is, let me look what the word is in the Greek. It's literally a transliteration. It's muriades muriadon. That's myriads of myriads, but then it's deus muriades muriadon. It's two. And the reason that there's this two versus one in the fifth and the sixth trumpet, and the heavenly armies are outnumber the earthly armies 2-1. It's not only fulfillment of those who are for us is more than those who are against us, but it's a miniature picture. Remember what Lightheart said. Things happen first in heaven, but they happen in heaven to be replicated on earth. So this fifth and sixth trumpet of this horrible demonic army coming against God's people and God's church and God's saints and God's purposes in Christ and the inheritance of the church, it mirrors what's going to go on earth. And what's going to go on earth is there will be two witnesses against one beast. It's and the point is the heavenly army wins. The two witnesses, the church in her apostolic and prophetic authority, will defeat the beast and the false prophet and the great harlot. So John concludes 9:16 with, "I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them." Horses against horses. Horses in the book of Revelation are always heavenly steeds. And that goes back to the book of Zechariah, where we see the four horses originally, or the numerous horses that reflect the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the first four seals. We'll talk more about that next week. "I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, sapphire, and sulfur," which literally means fire red, sapphire blue, sulfur yellow. "And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads." Okay, they're like the lion of the tribe of Judah. They're on the right side of this argument. "And it says fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths." And we'll look at it. I mean, fire, smoke, sulfur, Yahweh. It comes out of Yahweh's nostrils when Yahweh is coming against the enemies, his enemies. There are several verse references, and we'll look at them next week, where this image is Yahweh coming against his enemies. It's imagery that confirms that this army in the sixth trumpet is a heavenly army in opposition to the demonic army released. And that means that when the flood of the enemy comes forth, the Lord raises up a standard from Isaiah. And when he raises up a standard, it's an army greater than the army that's coming against us. It's power greater than the power that comes against us. So this is the other thing we got to remember when we're asking the Lord to take us to the next level and to cause us to walk in greater levels of power. The greater the warfare against us, it just means the Lord's going to demonstrate those who are for us are more than those who are against us. So when you find yourself in the greatest trial and tribulation of your life, which actually, as you grow in the Lord, the trials get greater. They get more difficult. They get more overwhelming. Just remember, it means that a greater manifestation of the Lord's power than you've ever seen in your life is coming. This is the value of the book of Revelation. Verse 18 says, "By these three plagues," that's going to be a plague of fire, plague of smoke, plague of sulfur. We'll look at those individually next time. "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." So they're lion's heads, serpent tails, to contrast locusts and scorpions, which locusts and scorpions devastate and locusts and scorpions sting. But lions and serpents can kill, or serpents can also wound, as long as the Lord heals those wounds. So the Lord is not going to put to death everyone. He's still trying to bring repentance. Now we know they don't repent. 20 and 21 says it, but he'll be our closing image. And then still part of the sixth seal at this point is the church comes out of heaven back down to the earth. We covered chapter 10 last week. If you missed it, listen to the tape. The church comes down from heaven now at the sixth trumpet. The reason the church comes down at the sixth trumpet is right before the seventh trumpet, where human history ends, where the empire of the world becomes the empire of our God and of his Messiah, as I repeat over and over in 11 verse 15. 11:14 says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The first woe was the fifth trumpet." That's the demonic army. "The sixth woe is made up of the angelic army, the commissioning of God's people." God's people, now that they have the heavenly army warring with them against the demonic army, now that they have heaven's strength and heaven's power and heaven's anointing behind them, they can go forth and fulfill their task And 10:11 says, "And I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You are going to go forth for those remaining members of mankind who haven't lost their lives." That's why I always say, as long as somebody's still breathing, I'm still trying to reach them for the Lord. And you go to that two-thirds of mankind, dwellers of the earth, who are opposing God. You go forth and prophesy to the peoples, the nations, the languages, and kings that the seventh trumpet is coming. King of kings and Lord of lords is going to return. The seventh trumpet doesn't describe for us everything that takes place. That's why we have chapters 12 through 20 that tells us what takes place in the seventh trumpet. But then immediately, and this is where we'll close, this is the final part of the sixth trumpet. We'll go quickly over 11, 1 through 13. So not only will the church in heaven be going forth to bring repentance to the nations, they're going to bring repentance to those members of God's people who gave themselves over to worship the beast, to listen to the words of the false prophet. So even if we were to position ourselves and say, well, we see everything that's going on right now from a heavenly perspective, we understand a lot of our brothers and sisters are listening to the beast, are listening to the false prophet, are living in Babylon. That's why in 18:4, in the fall of Babylon, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and you share in her plagues." We have to go. Our brothers and sisters, whether they're listening to Jesus or not, we are called to bring them into repentance and call them out of Babylon before the judgment of Babylon takes place. And that's the purpose of the two witnesses. That's the real purposes of the apostles and prophets. They're not to join in some kind of revolution that's going to save America from their foes. They're called to get God's people out of Babylon, to set God's people and the people of the earth free from the beast and the false prophet. That's what we're called to do. That's why verse 11 says the two witnesses, and remember that stands for the apostolic and prophetic ministry. 11:1, "I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple." So that's this great divide. That the purpose of the apostolic and prophetic ministry, the purpose of the proclamation to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings is to get people to repent who are dwelling on the earth, who are earth dwellers, and get them back to being heavenly dwellers, or those who've never been heavenly dwellers, to introduce them to being heavenly dwellers. There's a biblical view of apostolic evangelism. And so it goes, John sees, he has to go. He recognizes he's given a measuring rod. This is now the apostolic and prophetic ministry of, this is what our heavenly authority is about. We have to measure off the temple of God and call God's people to be in the temple and separate it from those who are dwelling in the outer courts. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city. There's your 3.5 years. The 3.5 years are about performing our apostolic and prophetic ministry to bring people in to the kingdom of God, to bring people under the authority of the empire of heaven, to bring people under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's not just about evangelism. It's not just about getting people who don't know Jesus into the church. It's getting people who are in the church, but are being seduced and deceived, and getting them back into the church. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. 3.5 years is Kairos time, prophetic time, from the moment that Stephen was martyred in Acts. We've kicked in that prophetic time, and we are to perform the ministry of the two witnesses, calling God's people and those who don't know the Lord back to the Lord. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Lampstands and olive trees, symbolic of Israel. Israel's the olive tree of the Lord. Israel is the lamp of the Lord. The church is part of that reality. We are olive trees. We have the anointing, the prophetic anointing, and we bring apostolic light. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Remember the angelic army and the sixth trumpet. How did they judge the nations? Fire coming from their mouth. Now, this is where the church has to be so careful. Are things have literal applications, or do they have spiritual applications? The fire from our mouth is when we preach the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all nations for a witness unto them, and then comes the end. And the end is when the Lord returns. In the meantime, we're calling people, not just into salvation, we're calling them into kingdom discipleship, allegiance to the king. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. How does God fight his enemies? He converts them. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, some do lose their lives because they don't repent. See, they're clothed in sackcloth. What is sackcloth a symbol of? Repentance. So the repentance that people failed to embrace in the fifth and the sixth trumpets, they're still going to repent. This last part of the sixth seal says, but some are going to repent. They're going to turn to the Lord, and they're going to become heaven dwellers. They're transferring their citizenship from earth dwellers to heaven dwellers. These have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. That has to do with Elijah. It has to do with Moses, plagues of Egypt, the plagues bringing Israel to repentance from their idolatry. And their voices are not only the proclamation of the gospel, it's prayer. We speak our prayers. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Martyrdom is still the highest call for the body of Christ. Martyrdom is the highest call. And so you have the two witnesses. That's the double myriad of myriads of the heavenly army fighting against the beast who represents the demonic army. It's what's going on in the heavens between the fifth and sixth trumpet armies is going on earth between the beast and the church. Now, what happens to them is the same thing that happened to Jesus. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And that's why we have to allow for the fact that Jerusalem becomes like Babylon. That's what Isaiah said, how the holy city has become a prostitute. Babylon's the prostitute. It's talking about God's people turning against God and becoming the voice of the false prophet that echoes the propaganda of the beast. That's why things happen in heaven first, but they happen in heaven to be replicated on earth. Jerusalem, at the time that Revelation was written, had betrayed Jesus and now was betraying the church. For 3.5 days, just like Jesus, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who, again, there's that term, dwell on the earth, will rejoice over them and make merry, exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. No repentance. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them. They stand on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Fear came upon them when they're raised from the dead. Finally, the fear of God will cause some of the very people that fight against the church that executed Jesus to repent. There is repentance signaled in the church. The church has resurrection life. What this is saying is, as the church goes through church history and makes war against the beast, and the beast makes war against them, and they still proclaim the gospel faithfully, the church has resurrection life. The church will never be destroyed. And because the church will never be destroyed, there will be people who repent. Thank you, Jesus. That's the victory that's ultimately seen here in the sixth trumpet. And the voice that calls them up from heaven, come up here, is the same voice that calls the church into heaven in chapter 24. John hears a voice in chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, come up here. The church taking its rightful place, living in the exercise of kingdom and heavenly authority, is what will triumph in human history. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. They feared, and they gave glory to God. Repentance wins. The church wins. We win. Thank you, Father God, for gathering us here tonight. This was a powerful word for me to deliver. It's inspiring me. It's a good word. I ought to listen to it, Lord. And these kinds of words, it's going to shape the destiny of Lord of the Harvest for the remainder of our days. We are going to be disciples who stand for the kingdom. We're going to be an apostolic and prophetic church, and we will repent and believe when we're called to repent and believe, and we will become part of the heavenly victory over the forces of darkness. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.